Are you heading to the land of 1 Thessalonians next week? We are, let's see, in Hebrews chapter 3. In this first section, basically verses 2 through 6, before the second exhortation, which starts in verse 7, and the great passage on faith rest in chapter 4, we have this comparison. We have compared our Lord Jesus Christ to the prophets and the priests, to the angels, and lastly, in this section, Moses. Because by process of elimination, as the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all of His creatures. And our audience here, in somewhere in the 50s, probably in Rome, probably all Jewish believers in Rome, is confused about their place in God's plan of the ages. They're still a bit in the age of Israel, and they're very confused about the proper place of angels. And one might think we don't have a problem with angel worship today, but we have just as much idolatry. We just have different idols. How many of our television shows are something or other idol, right? You know, dancing with the idols, singing with the idols, surviving with the idols, whatever, you know. Full of it, our culture is. But there is only one celebrity in the universe. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lamb is worthy. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare ourselves tonight for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for the revelation of the book of Hebrews. Pray that you would sweep away anything that might distract our attention. We pray that we would be able to give our full focus to the word you have for us tonight, that we might take it in, understand it, comprehend it, and have it ready for use in whatever situation you might have for us. Pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit and His illumination tonight, that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, therefore, holy brothers, that's us, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And that is the topic of the entire book of Hebrews. But in particular, the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest, of our confession. When any of these titles that we might give to people, king, prophet, priest, apostle, Jesus Christ takes primacy in all of them. He is the king, he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the apostle. He is the angelos, if you will, even though it's not used here because of the context. He is the messenger. In the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, in all dealings with mankind, those important events, the Father sends the Son does the Father's will. So, he was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him. And we discussed this word for appointment. It's an interesting word to choose here, because in the first chapter it refers to creation. And it is a reference to eternity past. The plan of God, which happened outside of time. And I noticed Bob this morning said the divine decree, which is the proper way to think about it. It was just one decree and included all these things in it. We often call them the divine decrees. But there was only one decree. And the day that God said, we are Trinity, you are my son, this is the plan. That plan was perfect and outside of time and space. Took in all of the eventualities of history. And is perfect for the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. He was faithful to him who appointed him. God is faithful. That's part of his character. That's part of who God is. He's faithful. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is faithful. Just as Moses also was in his house, and his house was Israel. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just as much as, and here again the degree was emphasized, as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And we discussed that this term here, builder, is everything in the process from beginning to end. I don't think it's any accident that our Lord chose to include this word as opposed to some more generic term for construction. Everything from the planning of the thing to the furnishing of the house, and it's ready to move in, completely furnished. That is our Lord Jesus Christ's role in creation. Everything from start to finish. So, the builder of the house has more honor than the house because the builder can just build another house. The builder can build as many houses as he chooses. And those buildings will never be, the clay will never be as great as the potter. The building will never be as great as the builder. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, on the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And we looked at that, and it's not just our normal old doulos we're used to. It's the attendance list. It's in the attendance of Pharaoh and Moses as beloved servant, as we read in Numbers and in Exodus, for a testimony or a witness of those things which will be spoken of later. It's a future passage. It's kind of an unusual construction. But it is that revelation given face to face from God to Moses, which were to be spoken later, being spoken of today, being spoken of at the time that this book was written. But on the other hand, Christ, he was faithful as a son over his house. And we understand the distinction. No matter how high a place an employee might have, a servant might have, it's not as high as the son. And I brought up, and I forgot to look it up again, but that illustration of the guy that went to the ranch, you know, as a hand. You know, he worked the summer at the ranch. And saw one perspective and then returned to that same ranch some years later as a friend of the son, as a guest in the house, as a friend of the son. And the very different perspective that he got from working out in the field, staying in the ranch house, and having run of the house with the son. It's a completely different perspective. The son is the heir. So in that sense, everything that the father or that the family has also belongs to the son. This is not true with the servant, no matter how faithful. But there's a bit of a condition here. Whose house we are? We are the house of God the Father. We are the adopted sons and adult sons and daughters of God the Father, co-heirs in the royal family. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So that's where we are. We're in this verse here, this last one, verse 6, this section. In this whose house we are condition. So, we looked first at this word translated confidence. We looked hard at that. We looked at the word for to hold fast. And we're going to look at the word for boasting, sometimes translated rejoicing, tonight. So this first, the verb, if we hold fast, that is an aorist, active, subjunctive, as part of the condition. And as the introduction to verses 7 through 11, and it's not the only time in the book of Hebrews that we're told to hold fast, hang on. And, we just sang that Lifeline song, maybe it's a slightly different context, right? But we do understand that's the idea of hanging on for dear life, hanging on to our lifeline, keeping hold until the end. And many of these passages we're going to see tonight as well. They all talk about that. Because this is a journey, right? And at any given point in the journey, as we strive for higher ground, we can fall off the path, right? Hopefully we'll get back on the path, but the task is the entire journey, right, until the end. And that's the reason for the admonition here. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. Not so far away from the drift away passage we looked at earlier in the first exhortation, which had to do with negligence, not paying attention. And you just sort of drift away from the shoulder because you forgot to tie the rope and you weren't paying attention. And you look up and, hey, you're 50 feet out in the lake. How'd that happen? Right? This is different. This is choice. This is volition. This is unbelief, disbelief, disobedience. And in this passage, we note the very close relationship between belief and obedience. Unbelief leads to disobedience. Disbelief leads to disobedience. Belief leads to obedience. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened. We understand this doctrine too, what the colonel called reversionism, scar tissue, blackout of the soul, right? You get farther away from the path. And I always remember Bilbo and the Hobbits, or the dwarfs, right? They're on the path in Mirkwood, right? They're going down the path, off to the left and right, or wherever they see, you know, fire. They hear singing. You know, there's food and drink and warm fire and all that stuff. Somewhere off the path, they've been told by their wizard advisor not to get off the path. Because if you get off the path, it's so dark, you'll never find your way back, right? So they get off the path, as the dwarves do. They run after the fire. Fire's gone. Right? They're completely and totally lost. But there's another fire way over there. Right? So they run off towards that fire. By the time they get there, it's gone too. And they end up, what? Spider food, basically, right? Maybe you haven't read. Maybe I'm giving you spoilers here for the book. But the point is, there are a whole lot of distractions, right? To get you off the path. They look real good from the distance, right? They look real good from the distance, but you get over there and they're just not. They're no substitute for inner happiness, which comes from faith and obedience and from walking in the light and staying on the path. And that's the second admonition here. And there it is again, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. the beginning of our assurance, firm, until the end. It's the same verse. I mean, the same verb. So we looked at that, and the basic meaning is to possess or occupy. That's its most basic sense. The word it comes from just means to hold something, echo. You put this preposition kata on it, it makes it a little bit more intense. Hang on. But it just means to possess or occupy in its most basic sense. It can mean to prevent someone, hang on to them so they can't go somewhere, hinder, restrain, confine, imprison. But in many cases in the New Testament, and in our case here, it has to do with hanging on to what you know, to your traditions, to your convictions. And here, what are we hanging on to? Our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. And in verse 14, we're holding fast the beginning of our assurance, what we heard at salvation. We're hanging on to that until the end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, verse 18, disobedient. 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It's a very close relationship there. It does not profit if it is not mixed with faith. Hearing has to be mixed with faith, verse 4:2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith, united with faith, in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, that they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The perfect plan was laid out before time even existed, before anybody was created. However, God has also perfect knowledge. So he knew exactly what was going to happen when we got out here walking on the path, when we get off, and when we need overruling to get back on, or when we need discipline, or when we're not going to get corrected. He knows all those things. So, how do you reconcile that? You know, foreknowledge, prorizo, marking out beforehand, translated predestined in a lot of translations. That happened before the foundation of the world, before creation. And yet, it says, those who believe, they enter the rest. So, there is no separation from God's sovereignty and our volition and God's plan. Because of God's foreknowledge, they are absolutely both coexistent from the moment, as Bob was talking about this morning, from the before creation. So, we're holding fast, and that means in our passage to hang on to. And we have this word that we translated, that is usually translated confidence. And it's a bit more than that. There's more than one word in the New Testament that gets translated confidence. And we looked at the three main nuances of the word last week. So in many cases, it has to do with the contrast between very clearly saying something or doing something very plainly out in the light of day, so that it's clear and easily understood. One of the contrasts is with literal language versus figurative language in the Gospels. And then the second sense, and that first sense is primarily in John, or two other cases, but it's primarily a usage of John in his gospel. There is also this sense, though, of publicly versus secretly. Out in the open, nothing done in the dark. And then the last one, which is the most common one in the New Testament, is this sense of boldly, if you will, courageously, confidently, in the face of risk, right? Throughout the book of Acts, there's plenty of risk associated with speaking openly and publicly and plainly about the gospel of Jesus Christ today in the world. There are plenty of places where there's an element of risk, worldly risk. There are consequences from the world, right? From the enemy, for speaking clearly and publicly and courageously. It's these days of the internet, it's impossible not to hear the stories of what's going on in various parts of the world, the persecution of Christians. It's a little less easy to ignore, I think, or to be ignorant of, even. I mean, just not to know about. Than maybe perhaps it was before, because people all have the internet, right? And the persecution of the church worldwide is no less than it was in the first century AD in many places. And there's no guarantee it won't get just as bad here, right? Today we're blessed, you know. We live in the wealthiest society in the world. And there is still... apart perhaps from erosion here and there, there's still a lot of liberty here. You know, you don't have to hide the fact that you're a Christian to have a job or to stay out of jail, necessarily, more than most places on the earth. That is true. But it may come to this. And there's always an element of, the ridicule from the world, right? You speak openly and publicly about what you believe, because it's foolishness to the world. The truth is foolishness to the world. And you will come under possible ridicule. Maybe your boss is, an atheist or whatever. There are plenty of cases where there's a lot of risk. But we hold fast to our beginning assurance courageously, publicly, plainly, openly, trusting that God is the builder of all things. God is for us, who can be against us? The hedge of God the Father is more powerful than anything the world has to bring, or the flesh or the devil has to bring to bear against us. And if we do suffer for Christ, it is the will of God and is to the glory of God. And we are to count it all joy. So, but there's no question that this is a challenge of the Christian way of life, right? It is an almost daily challenge of the Christian way of life. So that's the confidence, outspokenness, frankness, plainness, courage. There's a lot of different words used to translate it. And in our Christian way of life passages that we looked at, and you can see there are many of them that we looked at last week, have mostly to do with this boldness, seizing the opportunity. So the last thing we want to look at in this passage is this word for boasting. Now, I didn't bring them in, but there are a number of words that can be translated boasting. And there's certainly words that have a lot more negative content or implication to them than this word here. In some of our passages, there's a contrast between this word here, which means basically to take pride in something, and many times legitimate pride in something, as opposed to an arrogant or ignorant pride. We have some different words for that. So just in the basic sense of the word, it's not necessarily negative. So in our English word, which we use for several different Greek words in these contexts, it can imply exaggeration. It can imply a false source of pride. In the New Testament, you know, we have our puffed up passages. There's an inflated sense of pride, right? But in the New Testament, there's also the valid and uninflated sense of pride. Many of our passages with this word and its peers are in that sense. And in fact, it's impossible to overpraise the blessed hope, the works of God. You're not ever going to praise too much the work of God. Let's start there with Romans chapter 15. So let's back up a little bit to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. So where is his boast? His boast is in the grace that was given to him. Verse 15, because of the grace that was given to me from God. And his work, because of that grace, to be a minister to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So that's the basis of his boasting. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So, where is the boasting? Is it the boasting in what Paul did in his ministry? There's no boasting in the ministry. Or, you know, the other passage that talks of the many trials and suffering that Paul had to undergo. Does he boast in any of that? No. He boasts on what God has done through him. By the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So there's never... There's not any way to overboast of the hope of God, of the works of God, of the grace of God. But worldly boasting, on the other hand, is worrisome, right? You've all been around a blowhard that's always boasting about something. You know, it's his football team or whatever, right? It's worrisome, right? The source is usually self or some other temporal, ephemeral thing. It was just not a worthy object. And in the Christian way of life, it's not valid, and it corrupts our testimony. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:6. Beginning of the chapter, 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So there's a puffed up contrast. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven and with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned and are even boasting. And your boasting is not good. James 4:16. Back up to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We're going to go to Vegas. We're going to go to Paris. We're going to go to Rome. And spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. I just read today the change in the American economy. You know, you go back 100 years, and most of us were ranchers and farmers. And you go back 60 years, we started a retail service economy, right? And you look at today, we spend far less money on food and clothing, which was the primary expense after World War II and before World War II. Most of our money goes to recreation, entertainment, travel, things like that. If we just look at our budget, because food and clothes, the essentials of life here in America, subsistence is cheap, right? I mean, we can talk about gasoline and things like that, but do you really have to have a car? No. Just in terms of subsistence, that's not where our money goes. You know, we complain that we don't have the newest phone. We're not seeing enough movies, whatever. But it's a very different thing. Leisure is where these things come today. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and travel, right? You look at the front page of any major urban newspaper, you know, there's some vacation spot highlighted on the front page, right? New York Times, everybody's going to wherever they're going this year. How much money do we spend when we go travel to a place like that, right? It's a lot of money. You know, maybe a month's salary for most of us, at least. You know? And not there's anything wrong with that, but comparatively speaking, it's just not nearly as important. It's certainly not anything to boast about. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So that's a proper attitude as ambassadors of Christ, as citizens of heaven, is to understand that this temporal life here on earth is just nothing. It's just a vapor. You know, comparatively speaking, that is the challenge, to fix our eyes on the eternal things of heaven that are invisible and off of these temporary things of earth that are going to vanish away. Instead say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If you relate everything in your life to the plan of God, the will of God. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that is a powerful command right there. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it. That's sin. Aren't there plenty of things we know that we're supposed to do that we don't do every day? Every day, right? That's the challenge. But the greater challenge is to understand, to submit to the will of God the Father, to give the direction of your life to God the Father. That's hard. That's the challenge. The Lord wills. That's what we do. We will live, and we will do according to the will of the Father, whatever that is. Anything else? Boasting in anything else? Boasting in anything else is wrong. Corrupts our witness. Godly boasting, on the other hand, there is a godly boasting. There's a perfectly legitimate boasting that quite frequent in the New Testament. It's commanded, the more frequent the better. And you can't overproclaim the perfection of God in His salvation. If you speak of the glory of God, are you boasting? No, it's a legitimate source of pride. See, in English, this boasting word that we use to translate, there's a bit of a negative implication that isn't there in many of these cases. It's a legitimate source of pride. It's impossible to overproclaim the perfection of God and the work of His salvation. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians again. So we've just had the discussion about the workmen worthy of his hire, and the plower out to plow in hope, thresher to thresh in hope, or sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Earlier in the chapter. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. They make their living from their service. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He's not begging for money. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but not a temporal reward, right? An eternal reward. If against my will I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. There's nothing wrong with making your living from the gospel. Those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Those who perform the service in the temple make their living from what is on the altar. That's his right. But he's chosen voluntarily not to make use of that right. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And you know, and as an apostle, well, what if, you know, Ephesus gave a lot of money and Philippi didn't give so much money and maybe Corinth gave tons of money, right? So they said, well, we gave you all this money. Why are you coming down so hard on us? You know, you need to lighten up. You need to get here more often. Why aren't you here? You know, we gave you lots of money. Show up. Because in the worldly sense, money comes with strings. And, you know, Paul being responsible for so many young churches, he could not do that. And he did it voluntarily. He has a reward, but it's not here on earth. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That acceptable and sanctified sacrifice that we just looked at a few minutes ago of the Gentiles. Acceptable and sanctified. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all. I have become all things to all people so that by all means some might be saved. In this case, to the Jews I became a Jew. I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. To the weak I became weak. I become all things to all men. I do all things for the sake of gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker in it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. So let's move on to, well, our verse. There doesn't seem to be anything negative there in the boasting, does there? Hold fast. Why would you hold fast to something that was empty or vain? No, this is the legitimate boast in Hebrews. Our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm to the end. So that is the gospel, right? Proclaiming the blessed hope. That is the gospel. And that is a legitimate source of pride. So, but we then have the contrast of boasting in works and boasting in grace. You can boast in grace. Boasting in grace is legitimate. Boasting in works is not. Romans 3:27. Fortunately, we've been through this recently because you can't just jump into the middle of this one. But verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And this is the boasting on the basis of the works. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where's the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he the God of Gentiles also? Yes. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he just spent a whole chapter saying that's impossible. That's not possible. Can't be justified by, so it's an empty boast. You boast about works, it's incorrect, right? It's not valid, it's false. Because no one is justified by works. So the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? Because can you ever repay redemption, propitiation? You can't pay that. And therefore, you obviously can't overpay it because it's an impossible debt. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. And that's grace. It's not paying the debt. It's credited due to righteousness. Credited as righteousness. So, boasting on works is invalid. But grace, yes, the grace of God is infinitely praiseworthy and boastworthy. Galatians 6:4. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone, if anyone, thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then we will have reason for a legitimate reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. So, in respect to each other, we're not going to get to him tonight, but there's about 10 passages here where Paul is boasting about fellow believers. He's not boasting about himself. But and the boasting is displaying his confidence based on what God has done through his audience in the past. He is confident that God will continue to do things through his audience that will be praiseworthy. And in this case, in Galatians 6, we're not ever going to have any legitimate reason to compare our own fruit, if you will, to the fruit of another. That's not ever going to be a good thing to do, ever. And if we do catch someone in a trespass, if you're spiritual, what are you doing? You're not boasting, you're restoring in a spirit of gentleness. And that is one of the ways we guard ourselves from our own temptation. So we look to our own work, and we don't compare, and not in regard to anyone else's work. And we each bear our own load. Because what we're boasting in is never what we have done, but what we have allowed God to do through us, through belief and obedience. It is a matter of the heart and not of appearance. Back to 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. Can't say my S's tonight. Consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Not pride in your own work, but you give others a reason to take you as a legitimate source of pride, your fellow believers. And that's okay to take pride in what God has done through your fellow believers. That's legitimate. We're not committing ourselves to you. We're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. God makes manifest, right? He makes manifest in our consciousness, in our minds, in our immaterial being, and not in appearance, because God knows the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So, what is the legitimate source of pride? It's the absolute submission to the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. So how can you take credit for what the love of Christ does through you? You can't. But you can be proud of your fellow believers, through whom God has done great things. And that's legitimate. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer in that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And that is what our fellow believers can be proud of. If we have submitted to the will of God with genuine humility, and God is able to make an appeal to others through our behavior. Now that is the work of God. And it's legitimate to take pride in the work of God. But by emptying our own will, if you will, and submitting to the will of God, others can be reconciled. And that's a great, wonderful, praiseworthy thing. But it's the work of God. It's not our work. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is enabled by faithfulness. Flip over to 8:24. Therefore, openly, we're talking about Titus here. As for Titus, in verse 23, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Okay? That's legitimate. And that is a great thing, that we can have confidence in rejoicing over the work of God through our co-workers, as Titus here, and his brothers, the messengers of our churches. They're a glory to Christ. When we are proud of the conduct of fellow believers, we are proud of God's work in those believers, enabled by their faithfulness. And we're not going to be able to go through all of these. Let me pick just a couple. And we've already kind of looked at the Corinthian passages. So did we look at 1 Corinthians 15:31? I don't remember. Not tonight, but we have. I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. But why is Paul boasting back here? 1531. This, disobedient group of folk here in Corinth. Well, because in the past, as we saw earlier in the book, they did allow God to work through them, and they did have fruit worthy of boasting, and they followed from that. And he's admonishing them to get back to it. Let's look at Philippians real quick. Yeah. Actually, we'll look at the last one there and close with that. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. All this time in Corinth, we should have spent some time in Philippi. That's okay. For you, brothers, 2:14. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in prison, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And that's our boasting word there, exaltation. Is it not even you? in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. So, and the passages in Philippians are very similar. That the crown of Paul's work is that the work is the work that God has been able to do through His disciples. Who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? It's not Paul's work. He says a number of times, it's not what I did. But it is what God was able to do through His students, fellow believers. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And that was His hope, that He could present them acceptable and sanctified. That is the work of His ministry. So let's, when we come back, we're going to be done with this part and we're going to start this quote here in verse 7. And we're going to talk about the wilderness generation and faith rest and obedience and disobedience and faith and unbelief and how they all work together. But for now, we have this beginning of the admonition that we are the house of God. The church is the house of God. But during this time here on earth, we are to live our sanctification, our redemption, our justification. We're to live all these things we've been given so that we can be appropriate ambassadors, so that God can do His appeal through us while we're here on earth, and we're to cling to it with dear life, boldness, and boasting in the blessed hope. Let's close with that. Father, we do thank You tonight for our so great salvation, for the many uncounted blessings that we have received through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His great work, His victory on the cross or in Gethsemane, as the pastor mentioned this morning. The victory was won with the submission to the will, to Your will, for Your plan. Therefore, we pray that we also would submit to Your will, that we would always consider to do Your will and not our own in life. And we do thank You for the many things that You've given us to aid us in that. The completed work of Scripture, the mind of Christ, our local lampstand here, and our faithful shepherd, the indwelling Holy Spirit that countless generations before us did not have, this great advantage, the illumination and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We pray, though, that we take this word that You've given us tonight out into the world, that You might illuminate us, that we might stay on Your path, and that we might seize legitimate opportunities to apply what You've given to us tonight, and that all things be done to the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.